drug you off to some secluded place, put you in a prison cell or down in a pit somewhere and, you know, fed you a little bit. This is not a futuristic thing that's going to happen. I'm just saying, what if this happened? I mean, put you in a hold somewhere and you were there for maybe 6 months, a year, or even longer. And finally, one day, somebody somehow got in contact with the person that had you and the ransom was paid. And when the ransom was paid, you got out of the captor's house and you said, but I want to go back. Would any of you do that? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't do that because you know and you understand and your mind is smart enough to understand that that price has been paid. The redemption, the ransom note is paid. You've been set free. You're out of that bondage that you were in, though it was a dreadful, terrible thing that you were under. You'd say, I don't want to go back there ever again. I don't want to ever go back there again. Can I tell you tonight that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from something even greater than that? I don't mean to put any disparaging thoughts on anybody that's had ever been kidnapped or hurt or been put underneath such strenuous things, but may I let you know that to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ is a great and wonderful opportunity that every single one of us that are saved have experienced. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's beyond what we could even look at in an hour or two and seeing the great price and all the things that go along with the fact that Jesus Christ's blood has redeemed us and has even forgiven us of all our sin. We're in the book of Colossians. And in the epistle to the Colossians, Paul writes to us in Colossians chapter 1 in verse number 14. I studied it last night or last week, and we went over it a little bit. But I wanted to revisit this verse because I think there's so much that goes with it that we truly did miss some of these things. And I want to hit it again tonight. But it says in Colossians 1:14, he says very simply, talking about Jesus Christ. Talks about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Real simple tonight, Jesus' blood brings redemption. Jesus' blood brings redemption. Redemption is through his blood. Simply put, Christ's blood is what redeems us back to God. It is what cleanses us from all our sin. And I know that sounds very simple, but I think this is a big struggle to all people, and especially even to believers. Perhaps one of the greatest difficulties in a person's life is always maintaining a correct and balanced view of sin. I find this oftentimes to be the case in Christians' life and also people that are not Christians. Sinners and saints alike have a struggle with this. We're either too loose with it, or we're too strict, or we're too overbearing, or too liberal, or too conservative, too mindful, or too forgetful about what sin is. It's difficult to maintain and have a balance because, simply put, first of all, we all have sinful minds. That's just really what it boils down to, is that every single one of our minds has been tainted by sin. And because of that, we find that many times we don't have a concern for sin when we ought to. Our sin-tainted minds prevents us from many times seeing the truth about sin. And in most cases, for the unregenerate person, you find there is not too much concern for sin at all. They think they're a good person. There's not much concern on why God is not more loving. That's what their concern is. Or why is there evil in the world? Or I'm a good person. Or that God is not fair. Or there's a lot of gods out there. I mean, their mind is on so many other things for the unregenerate mind. There's on so many different aspects of God and this things. But they very rarely consider the fact that they are actually sinners. They have sinned. Their sin is what separates them between God. But to be genuinely concerned over their sin, you find in somebody that's not saved, is very rare. In fact, when you do find somebody that is not saved, that does not know Christ as their Savior, that are genuinely concerned about their sin, guess what? They're not going to be unsaved for much longer. They're going to try to find a way, find something, find someone. And God, usually in his great grace, sends somebody along their way and lets them know about Jesus Christ. But this verse is addressing this very issue, this issue with sin, and we might even say it like this, with sins. There's two words we're going to deal with tonight, sin and sins, and the Bible deals with these two different words, because I think even as a Christian, sometimes, we lose sight that God has truly forgiven us of all our sin and sins. It's two different things. We're going to mention that tonight. I want to notice four very critical points about how Jesus' blood should impact our lives. And we're going to, this study, really the first three points are really dealing with the doctrine of Jesus' blood, our redemption. And then the final point that we're going to look at tonight deals with this aspect of the forgiveness of our sins and how that should impact our lives. But I want to deal with some of these key words and phrases that we oftentimes, I know Luke does an excellent job in Sunday school, but sometimes we don't always really get the meat of these words out of them. We don't really exhaust them for all they're worth, and we need to do that more often. We need to find the deep meanings behind these words, because they are deep meanings. They're great meanings, and they deserve a look at. And so I want to notice, first of all, is that Jesus' blood deals with the sin problem. That's the very first impact that we find tonight. The first critical point on how Jesus' blood should impact our life is that Jesus' blood actually deals with the sin problem. Now, I mentioned to you that the Bible speaks of two different things of sin. There is, like John says, and we're going to deal with this passage here in just a moment, in John chapter number 1, there where John the Baptist says these words. He says to the people that are standing there as Jesus comes up, John sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Sin. Not plural, just one singular sin. What does he mean? Now, the Bible says in Colossians 1:14, we just read it, even the forgiveness of sins. All right, so what does he mean, the sin of the world? Well, you see, we've got two problems with sin, don't we? We've got a sin nature, and we've got sins. You might say it like this: one is the root, the other is the fruit. One is the cause, the other are the effects. One is dealing with the problem, the other one is dealing with the specifics of the problem. It's like, you know, sometimes your car might be spitting and sputtering and spattering and having all these other issues, and the mechanic says, yeah, these are all the things that are happening, these are all the things that are wrong, but the reason why all these things are wrong is because you've got one central issue. You've got a real problem. And John the Baptist sees Jesus walking across the horizon, or however he sees him, and coming by his way, and he looks at him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." See, Jesus Christ did not just come into this world to forgive us of our sins, plural, of the bad things that we do. Oftentimes we hear our children and say, what are sins? It's all the bad things that we do, right? That's what we oftentimes say to our little kids, and there's nothing wrong with that. That is what sins are. We lie, we cheat, we steal, and so on. But the reason is because we have a sin nature. And Jesus Christ came to redeem us, came to forgive us, not only of our sins, but to redeem us of that sin nature that dwells inside of each boy and girl, each person that's out there, and every single person that was ever born. And we need to see this and understand this. Jesus' blood deals with the sin problem. Because, let me just say this, if Jesus' blood just forgave me of my sins, plural, well, that's not a real problem. I would have a new nature. That's why it's so important that we think of oftentimes salvation in the terms of being born again. A new creature is what it says in Corinthians. It says you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. He's came to change us, come to not just, some people think, well, we need to be reformed. No, I don't need a reformation. Amen? I need a regeneration. I need to be completely and totally changed from the inside out is what I need. And Jesus' blood that was shed on the Calvary's cross did that. Upon my belief in him, his blood redeemed me of not just the sins, not just forgave me of those things, but it also gave me a new nature. It dealt with something that was inner. It dealt with something that was deeper. It dealt with something that was went all the way back past my mom and my dad and their mom and their dad and their mom and their dad. It went all the way back to somebody else named Adam. And you see, Adam's sin has carried on to each and every person except for one. Right?
That's right.
Because why? Because Christ wasn't born of Adam. Amen. And if he was, guess what? Innately, he would have been a sinner. But he wasn't born of Adam. He was born of the Holy Spirit and of Mary. And the fact of the matter is that because I'm born of my father Adam, that you understand, that's why it's so important to believe in creation. And in Genesis chapter number 1, 2, and 3. Because if you don't believe in those verses, you don't believe in those chapters, man, you can just throw out the rest of the Bible, really. Those chapters are so important to our salvation and to our doctrine, to our message that we're preaching and teaching. And that's why the evolutionists, that's why scientists, that's why the devil, I'll put it back on where it really goes, where the rubber meets the road, the devil wants to get rid of creationism in all forms and fashions. That's why he hates anything that tries to stand up for creation, because he wants us to get away from this. But I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I just want to say that Jesus' blood deals with the sin problem. Listen to another verse on how the Bible puts it in Matthew 20 and 28. Jesus, speaking of his own self, says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Even 1 Timothy 2:6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Jesus' blood deals with the sin problem. I want to get back to John the Baptist here in just a moment, but before we do, but let me just say this secondly. The second critical point is this, is not only is that Jesus' blood deals with the sin and sin's problem, but it also paid the price. Jesus' blood paid the price. Now, going back to Colossians 1:14, it's obvious how he did that. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Through his blood. The text plainly tells us. But this is not only in our text. But turn in your Bibles over to a curious passage in John, chapter number 19 and verse number 34. John 19:34, and I want you to read this with me here. This is very important. We know that Jesus Christ bled, of course, right? When you have nails pierced through your hands and through your feet, when you're beaten on your back 39 different times, when you're hit in the face, crown of thorns punctured into your head, of course, all right, he's going to bleed, right? That's bloodshed. But I believe the Bible doesn't just teach that he bled. I believe the Bible teaches us that he bled every last drop of blood. He bled it all, every bit of it. John 19:34. "As the soldiers are going around to see if the others are alive, they break the other two malefactors' legs to kill them. But when they get to Jesus, they find what? That he's already dead." Now, why does he do that? Why is he already dead? It's because if they were to break Jesus' legs, they would have broken a prophecy. The prophecy said that there would not be a bone of his that would be broken. So he had to die before they came along and break his legs. But look here, it happens in John 19:34. "So to ensure that he was dead, the soldier pierced his side." Now, that also fulfilled another prophecy in which the Bible teaches us that they shall look on him in whom they have pierced. But what I want you to see is this, is that In John 19:34, it says, "And forthwith came there out blood and water." Blood and water. It's very interesting. Two things that tells us. Number one, that tells us that Jesus, as I said, bled every last bit of it. There wasn't anything left. There was blood and then water. That was all there was. Nothing at all. And in fact, I'm not big into medical reports and science and all these kinds of things, but I've read some things about that, that literally some think that that means a ruptured heart is what happened. Whether that's the case or not, but we can assure the fact that both blood and water came out. All of his blood, every last drop was spilled and was shed out for us, for our sin, that we might be redeemed. But this is also necessary, not just because that he shed all of his blood, but listen to Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 22. In fact, if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter number 9, then I would recommend doing so because we're going to jump around on a couple of verses here in just a moment. Remember what I said here is that I'm dealing with some of these things that in a little bit different way than I normally do because I want us to really get a sense of how great this redemption is in our lives and what it does for us. You're in Hebrews chapter number 9 and verse number 22. Why was it necessary that both blood and water came out? Listen what it says. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are purged by the law." And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, why does it say that? And almost all things are purged, are cleansed with the blood. Almost all things. What else are things purged with in the Old Testament? Well, Hebrews 9 in verse number 19. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats," look at what it says, "with what? With water. Scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." You see, Jesus' redemption on the cross of Calvary fulfilled the law perfectly. He not only bled out all his blood, but he, whenever he was pierced, he bled both blood and water. Every single last, it all is there. It all fulfills every single bit of it. All of it is, his blood is perfect. It is what paid the price. His blood, as Colossians says, is the redemption for us. It is what was paid out for us. It is by this particular thing of the blood that redeems us back to God. Now, notice, if you will, another text going in Hebrews in just a moment. But I want you to notice another critical point. And that is simply this. If you're writing notes down, is that Jesus' blood deals with the sin problem. Jesus' blood paid the price, but Jesus' blood appeases God's wrath. Now, when you think about this ransom being paid, who is Christ paying this redemptive price to? He says, and then we have redemption. We have this redemption. Where is this ransom coming from? To us, it sounds like a kidnapper that says, "I want $10,000 cash," right? You pay off the kidnapper, you get the girl back, all right? You pay off the ransom, if you will. Now, God is not holding anybody captive, okay? But I want you to notice this in John 3:36. Is that in John 3:36, John the Baptist again says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." If you're in Hebrews, go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. 1 John 2 and verse number 1. Jesus' blood appeases God's wrath. It's not that God has kidnapped people and he's holding them ransom, all right? Nor is it to be understood in this way that Jesus had to die and shed his blood to pay off Satan for anything. Jesus' blood is the appeasement of God's wrath. It's the propitiation, as we find it in 1 John. See, these are words we don't always talk about. We don't talk about redemption. What does redemption mean? To be bought, to be paid. What is it to be a ransom? We don't mention these words sometimes, and sometimes our minds are skewed a little bit on these words like ransom. We're thinking about kidnappers and things like that, and we start thinking about the devil kidnapping us and all these kinds of things, but that's not what we're talking about. See, think about it this way. The $10,000 that pays off the kidnapper appeases the kidnapper. And he says, you know what? I will let you go. You know what all of us were under before we were saved? We were under, and literally he says, the wrath of God abides upon us. You know what that means? The word is another word used in the Bible, tabernacled. It's literally dwelling with us. Now, can you imagine that for a moment? Before you were saved, you were literally walking around with the wrath of God upon you. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? I mean, literally, it was upon you. It was dwelling with you. When you went to sleep at night, the wrath of God was on you. When you woke up in the morning, the wrath of God was on you. Whenever you ate your breakfast, the wrath of God was abiding upon you. It was there. It was hot. It could have at any moment have erupted upon you. At any moment, you could have died and you could have been lost in eternity in hell. At any moment, the wrath of God, the hot displeasure of God was abiding upon you. And really, it's still abiding upon this world, and it's abiding upon anybody that's lost. At any moment, his wrath may break forth. They may die. They may suddenly collapse. They may suddenly have a heart attack. And all of a sudden, they find themselves living in this world, and then they all of a sudden find themselves living in a much more different world. The wrath of God is hot. It's upon them. And so what must it be to appease this wrath of God? Well, yeah, I wanted you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 to deal with this. Because now he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, and notice the change of word here, for our what? Sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this verse right here, if there is a verse in the Bible that throws a Calvinist for a loop, it's that one right there. They cannot explain to you 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 2. They just can't get it. See, they think that there's some elect and some that are not, and they think that only Jesus' blood was only good for the elect. That's why they have in their little thing called TULIP, called limited atonement. It was only efficacious. That's another good word that you need to think about. You say, what's efficacious? Efficacious is a great word. It means successful and effective. Not just effective and not just successful. Effective and successful. His blood was efficacious for not just for our sin, but also our sins. And not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole entire world. That's what this redemption price did. That's why when John said, he said, behold the Lamb of God, he made an accurate representation of Jesus Christ. Because what he was saying is that Jesus has come to be a propitiation. What is a propitiation? I've said it several times, but let me just spell it out. It's an appeasement. It appeases the wrath of God. It placates the wrath of God. God's wrath no longer abides upon me because I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Is this making sense? If it wasn't, you wouldn't say it was. It wasn't. But I'm just trying to point out some things here doctrinally of who we are in Jesus Christ. This is who we are. We are redeemed people. We were people that were once underneath, not underneath, but literally the wrath of God was sleeping beside us in the bed. The wrath of God was abiding upon us. We were once a people that had the wrath of God upon us. You said, at 8 years old, did I have the wrath of God upon me? I'll tell you what, when you knew you were a sinner and you knew that you needed to believe, I'll tell you what, you had the wrath. It was there, my friend. It was upon you. And you realize that. And so what did you do? You did something very logical. What did you do? You called upon Jesus Christ to save you. I've talked to some kids before and they said, you know what? I've talked to some, not just kids, but some older people. They said, you know, I was laying in bed and the pastor preached on hell and I didn't want to go to hell. I did not want to go to hell. So I woke up and I got up and I talked to my mommy or I talked to my daddy and I told them, I don't want to go to hell. I want to believe on Jesus Christ. There's been many a child that's happened to. Why? Because they see and they understand. They're like a little child. They believe what God's word says, that if they don't believe, then the wrath of God is literally upon them. It's upon them. They see that. They believe that. And they don't want to go to hell. And I'll tell you what, that's a very logical and very wise decision. Amen. To say, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I want to have my sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. If your child wakes you up in the middle of the night, hey, you need to talk to them about that. Tell them there is a way. There's a way to have God's wrath appeased. It's through Jesus Christ. You probably won't talk to them about propitiation, redemption, all those kinds of things, but you'll say it in such a way that they'll understand. And that's good. But John the Baptist uses a very accurate representation of Jesus Christ when he calls him the Lamb of God. Now, why is that? Well, the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter number 12 and verse number 23 tells us this about the Passover lamb. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." You see why John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God? Because what did that little lamb in Egypt do? I'll tell you exactly what it did. The little lamb appeased the wrath of God. The destroyer was coming to destroy. The destroyer was coming to kill. You say if it was a Jew and they didn't put the blood over the post, you think they would have died? Of course they would have died because they didn't believe. How many of you think of those firstborn sons were going to their daddy saying, "Daddy, I don't think you got enough blood up in that corner right there, you know? Maybe could you dab a little bit more up there, you know?" That's what Kevin would have been saying, wouldn't it, Brother Kevin? Brother Kevin would have said, Could you get out a little bit more blood, Daddy? I mean, I see there's still some in the bowl there. Could we get a little bit more on the post here? All right. He said the lintel and the post. I mean, that's the whole thing all the way down. All right. We got to get this whole thing covered. All right. Let's just paint it red. Okay. I don't want to die. And the Jews believed God and God saved the Jews that night. But our redemption doesn't just save us from one night of destruction. Our redemption saves us from an eternity of destruction, from an eternity separated from God, an eternity of hell. His blood is what saves us. His blood is the Lamb of God, which is shed for our sin and, as 1 John tells us, our sins. He not only died for our sin in the fact that we're sinners, but he died for the fact that we have sinned. Every single one of them. He takes care of both the sin and the sins. Jesus' blood forgives both of them, redeems us back to God through both of them. I can't tell you exactly why it should be said it should be the blood, but the Bible tells us it is. The Bible tells us, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation as received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed by what? By the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, there it is, spelled out for us perfectly. "Who verily," the Bible says, goes on to say, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." I can't tell you exactly why God chose the blood to be the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. I can't tell you exactly why he owes that to be the redemption price paid. But I can tell you this, two things, is that it was a method that was chosen before the world ever began. But let me just put this in your brain too, is that Leviticus says that the life is in what?
The blood.
The blood. Could it be that the ultimate picture and simplest way in which Christ could give his life and to show it in the best possible way was to shed his blood? He couldn't have been hung, because it was in the life, it's in the blood there is life. He shed every last drop of his blood. And if you have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, the Bible teaches us that in Hebrews 9 that he shed this blood and he presented this blood. It says in verse number 8, it says the Holy Ghost, Hebrews 9 in verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What is he saying here? He's saying that to get into the holiest of holies was not fully revealed to us yet. You say, wait a second. I thought the priest once a year went into the holiest of holies with the blood of a lamb, and he made the atonement for the people. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:8 that this was not fully manifest yet. The way to the holiness, look here in verse number 12. It says, neither by the blood of bulls, or excuse me, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Listen to this. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us. Now, Christ did not go into the temple after he died. What does he mean? Go, if you will, to one more verse, verse 24. And you can read all of verse chapters 9 and 10 and really get a good picture of this, but I'm just pointing out some highlights here. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He did not come into the tabernacle or the temple like the high priest. These were figures of the true. But he says he has gone into where? Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he suffer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself. What did Jesus present to God for our redemption price? His own blood. His own blood. Those three points are critical. They're doctrinal. They speak of redemption, propitiation. They speak of how Christ's blood is efficacious for our sins, both effective and successful. But I want to close with this point. Jesus' blood forgives us of our sins. Jesus came to deal with the sin problem, but not just with sin, as I have pointed out already, but with sins themselves. Going back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 14, this is where it gets practical. He says in Colossians 1:14 here, practically saying that his blood hath been the redemption for us. But he says this, it's almost as if, and I don't want you to take it this way, but it seems like a little end note, but it's not an end note. It's something to added to this to put more emphasis upon this redemption. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It says, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. It's putting an exclamation point upon this to let us know that his blood was there not just to forgive those sinful, wicked hearts, but it's also able and it's sufficient to be able to forgive us of all our sins. And I think this is sometimes where Christians get hung up. We think that perhaps God can change my sin nature, and God has saved me, and God has redeemed me. I'm a child of God, but But it's my sins that I'm still struggling with. I'm struggling with my sins. I'm saved, but I'm a Christian, I believe. But these sins keep popping up in my life. Why do these sins keep bothering me? I thought I was forgiven of my sins. And he says, you are forgiven of your sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ is not only efficacious to forgive you, to cleanse you of your sin nature, my friend, it's able to help you to not live as a sinner anymore. There's one phrase that I kind of get tired of sometimes, and it kind of puts a little... I think what it does is it makes light of what we really are in Jesus Christ. But sometimes people will say this little phrase. They'll say, "Well, there's only two people in this world, brothers: lost sinners and saved sinners." I think it's a very fallible statement. If you read your Bible, the only people that are referred to sinners are people that are lost, and people that are saved are saints. Now, if you're saved tonight, you say, "I'm not a sinner anymore." Not in the eyes of God, you're not. You're saved. You're different. You're not the same. And what I'm afraid what that phrase does is, there's lost sinners and saved sinners. I'm just an old sinner. I just keep on living in sin. I can keep on, doing what I'm just a sinner. I just kind of mess up every once in a while. And I'm not trying to give you a license to sin tonight. That's not what I'm doing at all. But what I'm trying to say is this. Is that his blood is able to forgive you of all your sin, past, present, and future. The word forgiveness in this text literally means to cancel out or to blot out. Your sins are forgiven. Like David, you can say, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins," praise the Lord, "nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." The sin that you did yesterday or today or that you might do tomorrow should not be a sin that says, "You know what, I just give up. I'm done for." And sometimes we take those sins and we allow those sins to be struggling points, to be stopping points for us, to be points in our lives where we just kind of give up for a little while and just kind of give in to sin that is around us and makes us quit on God or beats ourselves up to it. I'm not giving you a license. I'm not saying, "Hey, praise God, man, your sins have been blotted out. Go out and party it up, man. It's all right. Everything's cool. Everything's good with God." That's not what I'm saying. Of course not. Should we sin that grace should abound? God forbid. We know what Romans teaches us. We know what the Bible teaches us. But I'm here to encourage you what you are. Who are you? Who are you? And there are many times that we make out sin to be ugly, and we should. And it is ugly, and it is sinful, and it is ungodly, and it affects other people, and it hurts other people. And it hurts you, and it hurts me. But I also want us to see that we've been forgiven. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that we need to see that we need to participate every single day in this forgiveness. I tell you, the old devil, he's so tricky on us so many times. He tempts us into sin, and then after we sin, he tempts us to believe that God's not going to forgive us of our sin. Isn't that so ridiculous? He's always playing both sides of the story. He's always playing both sides of it. Here's the thing: if you sin, then understand who you are in Christ. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. Repent, go to him, ask him again for forgiveness, get back into it. But here's the thing, don't live there. Don't stay in the hog pen. Follow after Christ. You're forgiven, now live that way. Live that way, because why? Why should you live that way? Say, "Why should I even try to live that way?" Because here's the deal. Because that's who you are. That's who you are. When I wake up in the morning, guess what? I'm a couple of things. I'm a dad, and I'm a husband. I don't wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, man. Oh, yeah, there's my wife. Well, I guess I gotta be a husband today. And I get up and I get in there and here come my kids. Oh yeah, I forgot. Man, I got kids too. Man, you know, I guess I gotta be a dad today. But you know, today I really don't feel like being a dad, you know. I really just don't feel like being a husband today. If I ever tried that right there, that just would not work out in my home, all right? It would not fly very well, okay? Sadly, some people do wake up and act like that. And sadly, but what I'm getting to is this, is that we shouldn't wake up in the morning and go, you know, I just don't feel forgiven. I just don't feel like being, I just don't feel like this. If I was kidnapped tonight and kept in a cell, and I said this to you earlier, and I was kept there for 10 years and I was not able to speak to my family, and somebody paid the ransom note and I was set free, I was delivered, you know what I would not do? I would not go back and start looking for my captors and say, put me back in bondage. I want to get back in that cell. I don't want to see my family for another 10 years. I would never do that. I would run as far and fast as I could to get away from their judgments, from their torments, from their wrath. But why is it so many times as Christians, we can act like Lot's wife? Judgment is falling, and yet we're looking back. Judgment is coming, and we're tarrying in the city. No, Lot. Buddy, man, come on. We got to go. We got to leave. We got to get out of here. Impending doom is coming. You're not a sinner anymore, my friend. You're a saint. Now live like that. That's not a condemnation. That should be an excitement. What if tonight all of a sudden it was revealed to you that you were royalty? What if somebody knocked on your door tonight and they gave out, they said, you know what, we've just found out that you're actually the king of fill in the blank. We've been looking for you. I guarantee you this, you wouldn't keep living where you're living, would you? You wouldn't keep driving what you're driving. You wouldn't even be having to drive anymore. Somebody else would be driving for you. You wouldn't be wearing what you're wearing. You wouldn't be doing what you're doing. Because why? Because you're a king. You're something completely and totally different. And you wouldn't be going, man, I wish that apartment living would come back to me, you know? Man, I wish I could eat some, man, I wish I could go back to eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches all week long, man. I wish I could just get back to just to the old times, back when I didn't have very... I know you'd be delighted. You'd be excited. You'd be something that you would take part in and do because it's something so much greater and so much better. But I'll tell you this, is that serving Jesus Christ is better than being a king, my friend, because it reaps eternal benefits. And being a Christian, being a saved, redeemed, forgiven Christian... should let us see that, you know what, when we do sin, it lets us show us what we're going back to. I don't want to go back to that hog pen. I don't want to go back there. And if I do, I want to get out of there as fast as I can because that's the way of the world. That's the way of ungodliness. That's the way that leads to corruption. I want to live like I am. I'm redeemed. I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. Praise the Lord. I don't have to live that way anymore. Turn in your Bibles to one last place, and this is just a final illustration. It's in Luke 13. It says in Luke 13, chapter number, verse number 10. In Luke 13, Jesus deals with a lady. And the Bible tells us here in Luke 13, in verse number 10, it says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself." A lot of commentators try to tell us what this is. Personally, I just think it's just a very horrible case of rheumatoid arthritis. Completely bent over, could not move, completely bound up with a disease. Whatever it was horrible. She was bowed over on her back. She couldn't move for 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, listen to this. Thou art loosed from thine infirmities." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that woman, after having that severe, horrible disease for 18 years, after she was healed, think she ever sat down at night and thought to herself, "You know, I wish I was sick again. I wish I had that infirmity again." She never thought that probably one more time. She was so happy to be loosed from the infirmity. Then why should you and I ever go back to the old ways? They always just produce what? Infirmities. The old way of anger, lust, pride. All of those things, they just produce infirmities. Don't go back to those. No, you be happy. Be rejoicing. Be delighted. Because guess what? You're a child of God. You're redeemed. The price has been paid, my friend. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been given a new nature. The appeasement of God's wrath has been met for your sake. Now you're saved. May God help us to live as children of the redeemed. Father, thank you for what you do. We love you. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to live as redeemed. In Christ's name, amen.